Let's pray as we get started. Lord, the recipients of Malachi asked, what do we need to repent of? They asked, not in faith, but we are asking the same question in faith. We want to know, Lord, what we need to repent of, so that we might be more conformed to the image of your Son. Speak to us, show us your truth, change us through your Spirit. Amen. Randy Alcorn wrote a few books. One of his more popular books is the Heaven book he wrote. But in the late 80s, he wrote a book called Money, Possession, and Eternity. And he says this in that book: the more America has gained wealth, the less the church has addressed the subject of giving. Perhaps that's why the percentage of income Christians give away has been declining for 30 years. In fact, dollar for dollar, the average American gave more during the Great Depression than today. It's quite a statement. I'm not sure if he has the numbers to back up that statement, but I know he's well-researched, and he probably would not make that statement to be published and read throughout the world if that was not true. Let's face it. And even Mike hinted at this in his prayer. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. To give you perspective, the 2015 gross domestic product in Pennsylvania, just Pennsylvania, was $670 million. If Pennsylvania was its own country, which some of you, I'm sure, would rejoice over that, its gross domestic product would place it 19th in the world for countries, before the country of Switzerland would then drop down to 20. So we may complain about the economy, and I think we do many times because we're comparing ourselves to our wealthier selves, if we're honest. The reality is that we in America are wealthy. Even the poorest in the U.S. are relatively wealthy when compared with most countries. There's some topics as a pastor I'm not a huge fan that I want to speak on. It's not like this morning I'm going, oh boy, I can't wait to go at this topic. This is a fun one. It's one of those topics today that I'm, as a pastor, sometimes maybe hesitant on my part, which should not be the case, to speak about. We're going to talk this morning about the pocketbook. Now, the pocketbook in New England is still a term. For all of you not from New England, we're going to talk about the purse or the wallet. Specifically, giving. I told the deacons in the past, they've heard this before from me, that in most churches today, you could probably get away with significantly changing the statement of faith without much of an uproar for many in the church, but touch the budget, and you're sure to face opposition. Because money is a touchy issue. Money talks, but so does the Bible. And the Bible has a lot to say about the issue of money. It might surprise you to learn that if you were to do a verse-by-verse comparison of all the verses that talk about prayer and all the verses that talk about faith, they pale in comparison to all the verses in the Bible that talk about money. Jesus himself spoke more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. Money is all over Scripture. And if we're going to exposit the scriptures, which you, if you haven't caught yet, that's what I try to do. Whether I'm successful or not, I don't know, but I just let the text tell us where we go. If we're going to exposit the scriptures, then we inevitably will come face to face with our own wallets, where we'll have to take a long, hard look on this subject. So it doesn't matter if I like speaking about this text or not, or this subject, it doesn't matter. The text is taking us there, and these next five verses are going to talk about giving. Turn with me, if you would, to Malachi chapter 3. It's Malachi chapter 3, and I want to start by reading verses 6 all the way down to verse 12 of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I read the whole paragraph starting in verse 6, even though we're going to focus from verse 8 to 12, because the whole point of the paragraph is found in verse 7. As a matter of fact, the whole point of the book is found in verse 7 there. But call to repent. Return, he says there, to me. Return to me. Repent. That's the idea in verse number 7. And the path that they had chose to walk in their lives was opposite the direction of the Lord. And so the Lord is calling them out and telling them to turn from the way they're going and return to him. Start looking at him with their life. Start living in light of his presence and who he is. But you look at the end of the verse, they don't know what's going on. Verse 7 says at the end there, but you say, how shall we return? Most translations have that sense there, making it sound like we want to return, but how do we do it? But the emphasis of the Hebrew is clear in that it says this in the Hebrew, in what way do we need to return? What should we repent of? That's the essence of that question at the end of verse 7 there. That's why I have the New Living Translation, which is the closest, I think, to the Hebrew in the sense. How can we return when we've never gone away? They don't even know how they have failed the Lord. That's the point of the question at the end of verse 7 when it says, how shall we return? They did not even know what they needed to repent of. And Malachi, at this point, he could have pulled out the laundry list of stuff he already talked about, right, in the book. I mean, you go through the book and you find out that they were guilty of offering poor sacrifices. They vowed an animal to God that was a good animal, and at the last minute they'd switch it out because it was a good animal. They wanted to keep it for themselves. They were unfaithful in their marriages. They were marrying foreign women, which was strictly forbidden. They were not faithful to the wives that God did give them, their companions. Even recently in chapter 2, verse 17, they start to attribute evil to God. So, Malachi could have pulled that laundry list out, but he doesn't. He just adds another item to the list. An item that is definitely close to our own hearts. Our stuff. our possessions. And I think, like these Jews, many in the United States and this Christianity form that we have here might be unaware of their need to repent here. I think many are unaware it's a problem, and many probably are aware it's a problem, but live in denial of the problem. Tim Keller, a pastor of a very large church in New York City, has been pastoring for years, said this: "Nobody thinks they're greedy. As a pastor, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Greed hides itself from the victim. The money God's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart." And so maybe we might be able to say, like these Jews in verse 7, what do we need to repent of? He confronts these Jews. He tells them how their hearts were turned from the Lord. They ask the question, what do we need to repent of? And the Lord answers in verse 8. Look what he says: "You are robbing me." He has a rhetorical question there. Will man rob God? But he says there at the verse, "You are robbing me." How? How were they robbing God? Continue in that verse. "But you say, how have you robbed me?" Here's the answer: in your tithes and contributions. They were not giving their tithes and contributions to the Lord. And their failure in that, their failure to tithe, revealed a heart turned from the Lord. That's what they needed to repent of. And maybe in our midst, some of us, after an honest assessment of our hearts, might find ourselves in the same boat. Let me take a moment and pick on people my age. Can I do that? They get picked on a lot, but I guess I'll pick on them again. Millennials, and slightly older. I just read an article this past week on millennials and Christians, and millennials as Christians, and millennials and Christianity. And trust me, there are some great things, I would argue, in store for people my age and the attitude they have towards Christianity, those who are true believers. Great things. But one area particularly that I've noticed, and others as well, as I've read around, millennials are stingy with money. We're not very giving of our resources. Mostly because we spend a lot of it on stuff. Millennials, they're going to give you their time. If they buy into something, they actually give more of their time towards causes than all the previous generations, but not their money. So most likely, if my generation is listening to this text, we're going to find ourselves in the crosshairs of what's being said. For these Jews, a failure to tithe revealed a heart that was turned away from the Lord. Where their treasure was, there was their heart also. And so to see this, what I'm going to do is take this text and split it into two major parts. And the first part I want to look at is dissecting the problem. What is the problem he's talking about in verse number 8 when he says, "You're robbing me specifically in your tithes and your offerings"? So let's, your tithes and contributions. Let's dissect the problem here. You see it at the end of verse number 8 there. They were not giving in their tithes and contributions. So to understand this, first, their failure to tithe in verse number 8 there was direct disobedience to the Lord's words. You have to understand that. In Hebrew, in verse number 8, where it says, "Your tithes and contributions, there's a definite article there, meaning specific tithes are in his mind. Specific contributions are in his mind in verse number 8. It's not just general giving he's talking about here, but very specific. And as you look through the Old Testament, you find that there are three contributions or three tithes that were required in the Old Testament law. And I have them up there on the screen. The general tithe was the first one. That's where we usually think of tithe, the one-tenth. This was a one-tenth of the produce that they would produce in their land. It was one-tenth of the wine that they would make, or one-tenth of the grain. One out of every 10 sheep that were born were to be given to the Levites, or out of their cattle. And the purpose of this tithe, according to Numbers chapter 18, verse 21, is this: to the Levites I've given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service. That's to take care of the priests for what they were doing. They weren't out there working the fields. They were working the Lord's work. And so the tithe would go to them, their service in the tent of meeting. That was the first tithe. That's the general tithe. We think of that tithe is usually what we think of when we think of a tithe. The second tithe there in Israel at that time was called the sacred tithe. These are my names because they fit. I like them. This was a tithe that was specifically given in an act of worship. And what would happen is an Israelite would take of their stuff, usually produce, food, or a sheep, or a cow or something. They would take of their stuff, they would bring it to the temple, they would slaughter it and eat it in an act of worship before the Lord. And that's what it was designated for. That's why I called it the sacred tithe. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, "And before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." And the idea was is that you would learn to worship with the first fruits of what you had before the Lord. So it was a sacred tithe. These were yearly. The last tithe was every 3 years, the charitable tithe. The purpose of this tithe was to provide for the poor. Every 3 years, they'd take up this tithe, and this was for those who were poor or sojourning in their land, those who were less fortunate. The equivalent, of course, today would be for those who struggled to make ends meet. It would be to take care of them. Or, if I can step on a few toes, the immigrants, even illegal, that would sojourn in the land. And so whatever your political views, clearly God wanted to take care of the sojourners. He wanted to take care of those who were poor. Deuteronomy 14, 28, "At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out the tithe, all the tithe of your produce in the same year, and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion of inheritance with you, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do." Those tithes are no doubt what Malachi is addressing in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 8. They were required to give these. And they weren't directly disobeying God's directives. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Mosaic Covenant. Paul made it clear, didn't he? We are no longer under law, but we are under grace. We're part of this new covenant living, the era of the Spirit and not the law. So that's really interesting stuff you have there, Pastor Dave. But how does that apply today? What's the connection for today? Well, if we don't want to just be hearers of the word and doers of the word, we want to apply the word, right? So how do we apply this? Because we're not required to give these tithes that they were required to do. Let me just give a few thoughts real quickly this morning about giving in the Scriptures. First, God's pattern has always been to take care of the spiritual work through the covenant people's giving. That's how it's always been. He takes care of the spiritual work through the covenant people's giving. That's what the point of that general tithe was in the Old Testament, right? To take care of the Levites. That was the point of that general term. But interestingly, it's an interesting passage in Genesis chapter 14, before the Mosaic covenant, where God's people take care of a priest. Malachi chapter 14, verse 18, talks about Melchizedek and calls him a priest of the Most High God. And before the Mosaic covenant, Abraham is said in Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, this is what it says, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, already taking care of his priest. Even before the established priesthood, God was taking care of his spiritual leaders. And you find that in the New Testament. The pattern continues in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So it's always been part of God's pattern to take care of the spiritual work through the covenant people's giving. It's always been that way. Secondly, I think this is important, and I bring this out for a reason. Giving by God's people was organized. It was organized. It was purposeful. You get to the Old Testament, that's obvious. They had these tithes, right? And sometimes I think in the New Testament, here's our tendency, we think it was kind of just haphazard. They just gave when they wanted to. But actually, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, do this, the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. Be very organized in this. Store it up. Make it a point to give first, that there will be no collecting when I come. It's purposeful, it's organized. And then lastly, as I was thinking about this, this is something I've really never seen in any other, anywhere actually, just maybe the Lord's leading, or maybe I was drinking something interesting that day, I don't know. But thirdly, New Covenant giving supersedes Old Testament giving, okay? And I chose the word supersedes purposely instead of replace, because in my mind, when I hear supersedes, I think superiority. At least I do. I'm grateful we live in the New Covenant times, where the blessings of the New Covenant have started, and not under the law, aren't you? I mean, it's so much greater, and I'm not just saying that because it is. I'm saying that because Paul says it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you could write that down, look at it sometime, and see how much Paul emphasizes the greatness of the ministry of the New Covenant versus the ministry of the Old Covenant. Everything is greater than the law now, is his argument. So as I was sitting there preparing, I thought, well, if the New Covenant's ministry is superior, why would we all of a sudden think that the giving in the New Covenant era would be less superior? Why would that not be greater? I mean, in the New Testament, it's clear the tithe is gone. Okay, I'll argue that to a T. You can, maybe I'd take a bullet for it in the leg. We are under grace. We're no longer under law. And it's clear in 2 Corinthians 9, we'll get there later, it is grace-giving. It's clearly grace-giving. You're not to be compelled to give. That's one of the dangers of this message. I pray that your compelling comes from the Spirit. But I would argue that if a person is led by the Spirit, wouldn't we expect greater lengths and strides in our giving than the 10% tithe in the Old Testament? Just a question. Those in the Spirit will be generous. As we'll see, that's the emphasis of 2 Corinthians 9, generosity. Whether they have much or little. Back to the text. Their failure to tithe was direct disobedience. Secondly, their failure to tithe, notice in verse number 9, brought God's discipline. It brought God's discipline. You see that in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. They were experiencing a curse, and don't miss it. God brought this curse on them. This is kind of the irony of the book of Malachi, because in chapter 2, verse 17, they're saying, hey, it's better to be wicked than to be righteous, because you're taking care of the wicked better than you're taking care of the righteous. But now we find out why they feel that way in chapter 3 and verse number 9. They don't feel like they're getting God's blessing because they're not. He says they're not. You are cursed, verse number 9 there, with a curse. No wonder things didn't seem like it was going well. It shouldn't have. Their own covenant unfaithfulness had brought on this curse. Now, listen, this is where you got to think a little bit. This curse was already promised in earlier in the Old Testament. You could write down these two passages, Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. God made it clear in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that if you were not faithful in the covenant, including giving of the tithes as an Old Testament believer, that you would, as a nation, experience the curse. And what he's saying in verse number 9 is, your lack of giving the tithe was resulting in the curse. So the blame landed on their own shoulders. How could they ever have expected God's blessing when they were continually being disobedient? Thirdly, as we dissect this problem and try to understand it, lastly here, their failure to tithe revealed a lack of trust in God. Their failure to tithe revealed a lack of trust in God. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Now he says to them in verse 7, return. Now in verse 10 he says, bring. Here's how you return. Here's how you repent. Here's how I know that you've repented, you Israelites. Here's how. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. But notice what he says next after that. Thereby, there may be food in my house. And then look at this. And thereby put me to the test. Now, why would he say that? Wouldn't that be wrong to test God? Wouldn't it be wrong to put God to the test? Yet here he's saying, put me to the test. And what he's doing is this. He's really asking them, do you have enough faith to obey me and what I've commanded you? Even when it seems difficult to obey. That's the principle from this passage. You could apply that not just to giving. I mean, you could put that to anything. Do you trust me enough that I will take care of you, even if you don't think you should obey because the situation seems so worse, but you know you need to obey? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? How do I know the situation's bad? Look at verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer. In other words, the devourer is there. And most commentators rightly agree that something was devouring their crops. Something was destroying their produce. And so they probably produced very little. And so think about it. This is probably what's going on. Probably had this mindset. I know we should give the tithe. But once I get a little more stability in crop production, then I can be generous and obey the Lord here. Once things get a little more stable, Once my crops produce as they should, then I'll give. I really think that's what's going on. And the whole point of this test in verse 10 is to see if they would trust him, to obey him first. If they simply would be faithful, this is the point, God would take care of them. He wouldn't be a Scrooge unaffected by their commitment of faith. So I don't think they failed to give an outright rebellion. I really don't. I don't think they were like, oh, you want this? Forget it. We're going this way. I think what was going on with them is they were out of fear and a failure to trust God. They were not obeying his direct command. They had rationalized their way out of obeying God with a very convincing argument. One I've heard pretty recently. When things get better, I'll give. What about you this morning? Do you not give out of a generous spirit because you don't trust God? I know this can be abused, but just bear with it. It's what it says. When a need arises and you can fill that financial need, but you don't because you rationalize your way out of it and maybe some of the lifestyle changes you might need to make in order to fill that need, even though you know you can. I know, the Malachi account is law. We're under grace. But even this is so interesting. Man, the principles are there. Everything that they gave to the Lord was produced from their land. Just think for a minute. You look at the tithes in Deuteronomy 14. Everything came from the land. The grain, the wine, the oil came from things that ate out of the land. The cows, the sheep, the goats. It all came out of a land that was not theirs. Leviticus chapter 25, 23, God reminded them of that very point. The land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. The land of Israel was not their land. It's the irony. The crops that they would grow, they weren't really their crops. They were sojourners in the land. It was God's land. They were simply stewards of that land. Stewards of the crops that they produced. Stewards of the cattle that fed off the land. Their giving of this tithe reflected their stewardship. You read about the tithe, and you'll find that one of the reasons for the tithe was to induce the fear of the Lord, to recognize that you are his, and your stuff is his stuff. Well, the same could be said of us, huh? I mean, our stuff is not our stuff. It really isn't. Your home is not yours, even if you paid off the mortgage. I remember a couple years ago I shared this story. I guess I'll share it again, where John Wesley was coming home or leaving his house and went away, and someone came up to him and said, "Your house is burned down." He said, "Oh, okay, this wasn't mine. Less to worry about. It wasn't my house. The Lord's. Your money, your things, my money, my things, all of it is God's. All we are is stewards of the thing that God has lent to us." Randy Alcorn in The Treasure Principle says, a steward manages assets. Just think of your stuff in these terms. Oh, hey, I mean, you might feel conviction today. Try doing this for a couple of weeks, getting ready to preach this. I mean, me and my wife have had some interesting conversations. So, what are we going to give? You know, a steward manages assets for the owner's benefit. The steward carries no sense of entitlement to the assets he manages. It is his job to find out what the owner wants done with his assets, then carry out his will. Like the Jews, we have a stewardship of God's stuff. And like the Jews, in this passage, we may be guilty of not giving because we just don't trust God to take care of us, plain and simple. That's why Jesus connects a lack of faith with possessions in the New Testament. There is a connection there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's quite a statement, because this culture serves money. Then he says, you cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you would drink. Some of you are thinking about that right now. What are we going to have for lunch? Nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See the connection of faith and possessions? It's not, he's saying, you just sit back and go, okay, I guess God's going to provide. It says you're not going to be anxious about God providing when you do what you do. We worry, we waver, so we fail to give. That's just the way it is. And like these Jews, we justify our lack of sacrificial giving. What did they need to repent of? What was the problem? They were not giving. They were not obeying the Lord. They were robbing God, verse 8. It was direct disobedience. It brought God's discipline, verse 9, and it revealed a lack of trust in God. Second part of the text. We have dissecting the problem, and now I want to discern the promise. Discern the promise. Look at verse 10 through 12. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Wow, that's a promise. Verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. If you read this passage quickly, like I just did, you might come away with the impression that with a conclusion that's very similar to the health and wealth section of Christianity today, right? I mean, really, God tells the Jews to tithe, treats them to put them to the test, promises to bless them, and it's not just a little blessing. Did you catch that? I mean, look at the end of verse number 10 there. It's quite a bold blessing. Pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. It's going to be so extensive that they're not going to have any more need. Look at verse 11. They're not going to have any problem growing crops, producing goods. Verse 12, they're going to be so blessed and so full of bounty that other nations will turn and recognize how blessed they are. That is a promise, isn't it? Quite a promise of blessing. And so the temptation for us as we hear this is to think, God wants me to give. I'll just step out in faith and give, sow a seed, and God will return a gift so I have no more need. People will see the stuff I have, and they're going to recognize God's blessing on my life. That sells today. Give to God, and God will give to me. And, you know, that's why the sow the seed is so popular, because you just sow a little seed, and what produces? Fruit with more seeds. Abundance of crops. Does this text kind of seem to go along that lines? Doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? So how do we think about this text? Are the health and wealth people really that far off? Are they really? Let me make two observations, okay? I want us to discern the promise. Verses 10 through 12 must be understood in light of verse 9. Context, 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 context. What's that? Well, verse 9, God cursed them. And what did I say you have to understand in order to understand the curse? The Mosaic covenant, right? Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. He promised that they would have a curse if they were not faithful in the direct commands of tithes and contributions, as well as all the covenant stipulations. You would be cursed. So also, he promised a blessing for the Jews in Israel, in the land, for their obedience of keeping the tithe. And so when you read Deuteronomy 28, you find it's almost identical to what he says in Malachi chapter 3. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground. Verse 11, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock, verses 11 and 12 of Deuteronomy 28, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. Sounds like the end of verse 10, doesn't it? And in the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your ground within the land, and the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to give to you. The Lord will open his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain on your land, exactly the picture in verse 10. It will pour down blessing from the windows of heaven in its season to bless all the work of your hands. Now listen to verse 12. And you shall lend to many nations and you shall not borrow. Why? Because you will have so much blessing you could give to the nations around you. They'll recognize your blessing. It's identical to the promise of blessing in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So if you're going to understand this blessing in verses 10 through 12, you must understand it in light of the blessing promised in the covenant. But, notice this, the New Testament does present a similar principle, but it's nuanced than the Old Testament. I mean, what sells today, really, this is what happens. Give to this ministry, and God will give to you bountiful blessing. Okay? But what's the point in the New Testament? Because there are similar statements in the New Testament. I want you to see this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll conclude here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11. Right in the heart of New Testament giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, it does speak of getting a blessing from God. Don't miss it. But what is that blessing? That's what I want to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says this, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Notice that. Under compulsion. You know, you don't have the ushers walking there, shaking it in front of you, waiting for you to put something in there. It's not under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, verse 8, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. For as it is written, verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower, bread for the food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. In the context, he's talking about giving to needy churches. That's what's going on in chapter 8. And now he's inviting the Corinthians in chapter 9 to give to that cause. And there is a provision promised. Did you catch that in this passage? Look at verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Verse 10, he quotes Isaiah 55, verse 10. He supplies seed to the sower. Bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Notice that provision. Verse 11, you'll be enriched in every way. God does provide for those who give in this passage, but there's a specific reason in the text God does that. And you see it four times in this passage. Verse 8. So that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, here it is, you may abound in every good work. Verse 9, he quotes Psalm 112, verse 9. He has distributed, don't read it this way. He's not saying, as it is written, God has distributed freely. No, he's talking about a righteous man who fears the Lord in the context of Psalm chapter 112. You'll get verse 1 to see that. The one who fears the Lord, this is how it should be understood in verse 9. As it is written, the one who fears the Lord has distributed freely. The one who fears the Lord has given to the poor. His righteousness, that person who fears the Lord, endures forever. Verse 10. Increase the harvest of what? Your righteousness. Verse 11. You will be enriched in every way to sit back and buy the newest things. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. The point of this passage is not give to get, but give to give more. It's not give to get a blessing, but give so you can give a greater blessing. God gives to those who gives for the one purpose here of giving more righteousness. That's what he's focused on giving them. More generosity. So that their righteousness will increase. If you're not giving now, I'm not just saying to the church, okay? You have to understand that. Someone was asking me the other day, you know, when you talk about giving, is it always to the church? No, because there's much more need than we even know of as a church. If you're not generous, that's the point of Scripture here, and especially in the New Testament. If you're not generous with little, what makes you think you'll be generous with much? Right? God went right after these Jewish people. They failed to trust God and to give him what he required of them in the law. So they were cursed. They needed to repent. And if they would just trust God and would obey him, and that's really the key to this whole passage, if they would obey him no matter what, he would take care of them. As he defines it. God has called us as New Testament believers to live generously. It is all over the place in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. I mean, it's amazing. Look how it ends in verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He overgives. I mean, we're called to overgive because he overgives. Generosity. And I'm convinced that those who are led by the Spirit will live generously. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our own greed and lack of generous giving. We confess our worry and anxiety about money. We know in our minds that everything is really yours. But Lord, we do fail to live in light of that truth. We leave your word, Father, this morning asking that the truth we've been confronted with will become part of how we live, how we worship you, so that you are delighted in the actions of your people.